proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions in Hickson, Tennessee. This is your host, Aaron Broughton, and I want to welcome you to today's program. Often, we read the Bible from Gentile eyes and forget that the Bible is a Jewish book. When we take time to understand the Jewish context of Scripture, we find hidden gems that we often overlook. One such gem takes place in the upper room where Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. On our last program, we discussed the ancient Jewish wedding customs that were present in the times of Jesus while he was here on earth. Now here's a quick review of what would have happened. More often than not, a marriage would be arranged by either a matchmaker or between two families themselves. A ketubah, or marriage contract, was agreed upon, which stated the bride price, what we would call today the dowry. After this, the young man would propose to the young lady by pouring a cup of wine or grape juice and place it in front of her. If she drank it, she said yes. If she put it aside, she said no, but she better think hard upon it because who knew when the next marriage proposal would come. Now, after drinking it, the young man would head out the door and say these words, "I go to prepare a place for you." This he would do for about a year, as he would build a little mansion, so to speak, adjacent to his father's house. The young lady would be preparing herself for her husband with a veil to cover her face, and then she would have a lamp trimmed by her bedside in case he came in the middle of the night. The day finally would come when the bridegroom would come for his bride. By the way, only the father knew when the wedding was to take place. He knew the day or the hour. The bridegroom would come with his best man with a shout, saying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go out to meet him." This would be accompanied by the blast of the shofar or the ram's horn. He would then stop halfway between his house and the bride's house. His best man would bring her to him, and they would go then into the honeymoon chamber and consummate the marriage. A 7-day marriage feast would then ensue, as the couple would then live happily ever after. Now this was the background that Jesus used in this passage in John chapter 14. When Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he put the cup before them and said, "Drink ye all of it." In essence, Jesus had just proposed to his disciples. I'm sure they were surprised at first, but they learned that if someone follows Jesus, it means that they must accept him as the way, the truth, and the life. There are, of course, many parallels from this analogy as we look at Bible prophecy. It is important to know that Jesus has presented us with a ketubah, a marriage covenant. During the Last Supper, Jesus presented this cup when he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The price that was paid for us was the highest price of all, the body and blood of Jesus the Messiah. The promise of the return of the bridegroom Jesus should comfort our hearts to serve and wait for him faithfully. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, one glorious day, Jesus will come in the clouds for his own at what we call the rapture. He will come with a shout, with the trump of God. The bride of Christ will then be taken away into the wedding chamber he has prepared for us. There is an emphasis here on intimacy, as Jesus promised, "Where I am, there ye may be also." And folks, that should just give us just a glorious thought of Christ's love for us. Now, after the rapture of the church, the believers will be with Christ in heaven during the 7-year tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return to earth with his bride, as she is revealed to the world as his own. In other words, she's kind of like the mystery bride. That's exactly what the church is. It's a mystery. Now, this beautiful illustration of God's love is just one of the gems that we find in studying the Jewish background of the Scriptures. As the disciples carried the Messiah's message, they would remember Jesus' promise of his soon return for his own. Just as Jesus offered the cup to his disciples, he also offers it to you. Have you accepted the cup of salvation that Jesus freely offers to everyone? If you have done this, my friend, the future will be lived happily ever after. Let's now turn our attention to Jewish believer Brother Mark Oshman with today's Bible lesson.
Welcome back to another radio broadcast. Our study is focused upon how people can recognize negative attitudes and adjust them. In this segment, we will look at the sin that God regards as the greatest sin of all, the sin of pride. Pride can serve as a synonym for self-exaltation. It can manifest itself in feelings of superiority on the part of an individual who, unjustifiably, sees himself as superior to others. Pride can lead to a number of other undesirable consequences as well, according to the book of Proverbs. It can result in shame. It can bring strife. It can debase a man, and it can also precede an individual's destruction. One of the most prominent Bible illustrations of pride comes in the person of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The fourth chapter of Daniel related an account of how that monarch's pride resulted in God's abasing him. While taking a walk in the garden of his palace, the Babylonian monarch said to himself, quote, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Unquote. In reply, a voice from heaven told the king, quote, "The kingdom is departed from thee." Unquote. For 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar lived in the fields, eating grass as an ox would do. After that time had passed, God restored his sanity and brought him back to his throne. The Babylonian king seemed to have learned his lesson. He remarked in Daniel chapter 4 that God, quote, "doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Unquote. Sometimes godly people show pride. After God healed King Hezekiah of his illness, that monarch of Judah showed the Babylonian emissaries all of his kingdom's treasure. Why did he do it? According to the author of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, quote, "His heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem," unquote. Isaiah confronted that monarch about his sin. As a result of the prophet's intervention, quote, "Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah," unquote. Even nations can display pride. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah refer to the pride of Moab. Obadiah wrote about the pride of Edom, a nation that lay nestled in the rocks. The Edomites asked, quote, "Who shall bring me down to the ground?" unquote. In Zechariah chapter 9, God promised to cut off the pride of the Philistine nation. However, the pride manifested by the Jewish people evoked God's strongest condemnation. In Isaiah chapter 28, God judged the drunkards of Ephraim, whom he labeled, quote, "the crown of pride," unquote. Hosea rebuked the pride of Israel, which kept the members of that nation from repenting of their sins and returning unto their God. Throughout the Old Testament, the authors noted how God considers pride. In Solomon's list of abominations contained in Proverbs chapter 6, pride holds the top spot. Solomon later added that, quote, "everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord," unquote. In the 13th chapter of Jeremiah, God presented an object lesson in order to demonstrate how he deals with proud people. God instructed the prophet to purchase a linen girdle, that is a belt, and to wear it. After that, God told Jeremiah to put the belt in a hole dug by the Euphrates River. After some time passed, God had Jeremiah return to where he had buried the belt and told the prophet to dig it up. The prophet discovered that the girdle could no longer serve its intended purpose. Then God said, quote, "After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing." New Testament authors also condemn those who manifested pride. In the third chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul cautioned his protege against appointing a new Christian for service as a deacon. Quote, "Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil," unquote. According to Romans chapter 1, pride was one of the characteristics of an individual who possessed a reprobate mind. Pride and haughtiness often go together. The Greek word, euphsolophronio, literally means lifting up the mind. Paul employed that word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, When he instructed his protege to warn the rich against becoming, in his words, high-minded. The apostle utilized the same noun in Romans chapter 11, cautioning the Gentile believers not to show pride over their inclusion in the body of Christ. The apostle used a similar Greek word, tuphao, in 2 Timothy. He warned Timothy that in the last days people would become, in his word, high-minded. Tuphao actually denoted raising a mist around an object in order to hide or conceal it. Paul used that term metaphorically in describing those who allowed their pride to obscure reality. The arrogance of such individuals will cause them to stumble through life, as a thick fog hinders someone from perceiving objects that may be right in front of them. God promised to punish those who exercise pride. According to the author of Psalm 101, God declared, quote, "Him I will cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer," unquote. God further stated in Isaiah chapter 13, quote, "I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible," unquote. In Proverbs 15, Solomon wrote this, quote, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud," unquote. That passage implies that pride, as a contagious disease, can spread from one person to another. God deals with pride by quarantining those who manifest it. God expects Christians to overcome pride within them. According to the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, the congregation at Corinth had certain members who exalted themselves, believing themselves better than other believers. After advising them against self-boasting, Paul noted, quote, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another," unquote. God will not tolerate the existence of pride in members of the body of Christ. Paul went on to ask the Corinthians, quote, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Unquote. Every gift, every blessing, every benefit that a Christian has received came from God. Apart from divine judgments and condemnation, no believer deserves anything from God. Therefore, Christians have no reason for showing pride over who they are or what they have attained. A Christian should deal with pride by cultivating a spirit of humility. Doing this involves abandoning any personal ambitions for attaining prominence. Rather, a Christian ought to regard himself as part of a team, no more important than any other member of the team. In Romans chapter 12, Paul stated this, quote, "I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith," unquote. Before believers can do this, they must first give themselves to their Lord. Paul expressed a similar thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He compared the body of Christ to a human body, in which each member had its proper purpose, and when one member felt injury, all the members of the body felt that injury. The apostle further expounded on this subject in the second chapter of Philippians. He had exhorted members of that congregation, quote, "be like-minded," unquote. That is to say, they should act together harmoniously. The Philippian church needed to adopt the attitude displayed by Jesus Christ. What sort of example did Jesus Christ set for his followers? The apostle continued in Philippians chapter 2 by writing this, quote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men," unquote. Just as Jesus Christ had humbled himself and had submitted to his Father's will for him, believers should likewise humble themselves and submit to God the Father's will for them. Thank you for listening to our radio broadcast. We invite you to tune in for future Bible studies regarding how to adjust attitudes.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.